turn that way in your Bibles. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word that you have given us that has lasted all these years and that it is still true today. I pray, God, that as we look at it, that it transforms us, that we recognize it for the power of God that it is, and that we allow it to work in us as well. We just give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the big problems that churches have is trying to get people into the church. Last week, we had trouble getting you guys out of the church because of all the snow, which, I mean, snow's a good thing, but out in the parking lot was quite a riot out there, especially the vehicles that are two-wheel drive and had troubles with that. You know, thank God really for that county worker that came by and plowed a path for us and you guys that were pushing and Stephen with his driving abilities to get those other two vehicles up to the top so you guys could get home. So this morning it's much drier and so we shouldn't have any trouble so we can just take our time this morning, right? All right. Well, last time we looked at the faith, the truth, and the hope. And I trust that you understand that the work of the apostles, and specifically Paul, because we're seeing Paul in action with that in Timothy and Titus, because he is taking those men and other men like him and establishing that foundation of the faith, the truth, and the hope. And they've done it in such a manner that it lasts for us today. It has endured all this time until today. It wasn't just a nicety that Paul was saying to Titus to set in order that which remains, but by doing so, and by withstanding the attacks that they had to endure at that time that they encountered all these people and all these problems and stuff, the church really was what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, which is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And so throughout two millennia, the truth has endured. It has remained. It has always been here, at least in a remnant. Oh, there's been a necessity for a reformation. There's been various revivals and renewals throughout church history. Those are good. And there are still countless attacks against it. But our truth today is the same truth that these men and women suffered so much for to defend back in the day. We know this because of the writings of some of the second century theologians and pastors and people from that era, people who were disciples of the original apostles and part of the earliest church, writings from men like Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin Martyr and many more. And because of those writings and stuff, we see that those men used the same scripture that we use today. These early church leaders, way back in the second century, recognized the authority of the scripture that had been written in their day, and they used them for preaching and for teaching. Now, it's very popular for skeptics to talk about the Bible and to poo-poo, oh, it's we don't know it, we don't trust it, we can't prove that it's right and stuff, that it was just put together, thrown together randomly by some men who had political ambitions and stuff. And they like to say those kinds of things. They claim because it was politically motivated that we can't trust what it even has to say. And I find it interesting how so many historians will come and they will look for these things and they'll take the sides of these people who clearly, I mean, their whole motivation for this is to bring about the skepticism, to make it so that other people disbelieve these things. They're not interested in the truth. They're not seeking after the truth. They're just trying to destroy the truth. But many historians, what these guys are saying, we should listen to this side of the story instead of listening from those people who were actually there at the time and the writings that they have, those people who actually know. There is overwhelming evidence, things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and many other things that show us the accuracy of the scripture that we have today. They go back and the earliest manuscripts prove that the things that are a part of the biblical canon are accurate and that they are true. So the truth remains today, the same truth that they had back then. We have that truth. And now it's our turn to shore it up, to stabilize it, to make sure that we defend the truth and so that it does not erode. The rally cry of sola scriptura, only scripture as our authority, must be undertaken by us as well. And not just in word, not just in debate and argument and trying to defeat other people with those words, but by allowing it to live within us and showing people the reality of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, because of the changes that it makes in us as well. It wasn't easy for the people back then. They endured a lot of persecution. They endured a lot of harassment. Some were beaten, some were put to death because of these things. But because of their dedication, they have left it for us today. And they did so because they're heroes. Are you ready to be a hero? Are you ready in this generation where the word is under attack, where the truth is under attack, to be a hero and stand up for the truth, to live the truth, to endure the ridicule that we get for believing that there is a truth? Well, before Paul's day, people tried to take the scripture and they were looking for a way to take the standard of God's word and morph it into something more flexible. I mean, seriously, the scripture is so inflexible. It is so dogmatic and stuff. It's just so hard to deal with. They try to take it, make it flexible enough to use my own desires, my own thoughts, my own feelings, and make something of it that we can all agree with, right? Isn't that what we're really looking for? No, that's not what we're looking for. That is what a lot of people are looking for. I mean, not even the Romans can complain about some of the stuff that Jesus had to say. Love one another. It makes perfect sense. Do good to those who spitefully use you. They can see why a religious person might say something like that. Really, any of the horizontal relationship things that Jesus talked about, people were good with. People are still good with those things today. They look at the wisdom of those things and say, isn't that wonderful? That's a good thing. We should live that way. But when Jesus started dealing with the vertical relationship, our relationship with God and what that means, people balk at that. They have some serious issues that we must surrender ourselves completely over to God, to the one true God. Not just any old God, but the one true God. The message of Christ was to abandon your ambitions for this world and to follow after him. In fact, he said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And so people still have trouble with that part of it. You see people complaining all the time. These are the things that Jesus said. He said nothing about repenting and all these things. He said to love people. He didn't say, no, he said both. And we must have both because both of them make the truth together. So Paul sent Titus to Crete to the dozens of churches that had been founded and established there on the island of Crete. And he did so to establish the faith. The faith. It wasn't open for debate. It wasn't flexible to one's own interpretation for what it was that they desired. It was the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus based upon the faith that we have in the work of Christ, which is founded on the truth, which is the gospel message. And it's still that way for us today. It's very narrow. It's very specific. It's very rigid in essential doctrines. It must remain that way in order to be the power of God for salvation. If we lose the blood of Christ, it loses the ability to be the power of God for salvation. If we lose repentance, it has lost that power. And so we must hold on to these things that create the faith through the hope that we have in the truth. So, one thing that we must be mindful to do is to make sure that our faith is based upon our hope that is based upon the truth. The greatest tragedy that we see in the church today is seeing people who put the truth based upon their faith. They change what truth is to fit their faith. What they believe or what they're willing to believe their faith becomes their truth. And it's okay because we can all have different truth, right? According to them, not according to the word. Thank you for throwing out that no. That's bad doctrine buzzer. Right, absolutely. What they believe is not necessarily the truth. What we believe is not necessarily the truth. What we need to do is find the truth and change how we believe to make sure that we believe that truth. The pillar of truth is hammered away at. It's chipped away from. People are just trying to take away the things that are the truth. The marble pillar that they have is being broken away and replaced with wax. And wax from a distance can look like it's the real thing. It can look authentic, but it cannot bear the weight of eternity. And that's what people did back when there was a crack in a statue, a crack in something that was marble. They would fill it with wax. And it would look good from a distance, but it wasn't whole. That's actually where the word sincerely comes from, without wax. And so for us, we can be sincere about what we believe, but we can be sincerely wrong if it's not based upon the truth. Well, you can see, I believe that this message for Titus is the same for us today. There's a remnant that holds fast to the authority of Scripture. Some of us that aren't willing to pander with the whole idea that we can make God say what we want him to do, that our will is not greater than God's will. But my heart breaks more and more for the different churches that I see, even in town, that have abandoned those different things, abandoned the Word of God, so that they can feel approved by other people. They can be approved by the world. We want the world to love us, because if the world isn't loving us, then we're not doing our job. We're going to see, as Paul continues to talk to Titus, write to Titus here, that he is far more interested that people have the truth than whether they believe the truth. Because the only way they can believe the truth is if they know it, if it's set out before them. It has become so bad, and even in town here, that if you disagree with them, if you agree with God's standard of what sin is, calling sin, sin, they actually have a church in town here where it has a note on the wall, or written on the wall inside the church, that says, if you disagree with this, we don't want you to be here. If you don't accept the sinfulness of other people and validate it, then we don't want you here. Now, we all need to accept that we're sinners, saved by grace, being sanctified, continuing to come to God, but not saying, hey, brother, it's okay for you to live in your sin. Sorry, Rob, it's just where I was pointing at the time. We must understand that we do work with sin. God is still bringing about that forgiveness and that restoration in us, but we can't just say, it doesn't matter. God wants you that way. God wants to change us, and only his word can do so. So as we continue in Titus, we see how that Paul was telling him to set things in order. The first step is to get help. Now, Titus, this is something, yeah, we've got the foundation here, but we need a bigger foundation, maybe the stem wall things here, but now we need the foundation, and we're going to need other people in order to do it. It's a huge undertaking for Titus anyway. It's worse than herding cats to try to do it all himself. Because, I mean, it's simply impossible to be able to do that and hold the church to those standards. So the rest of chapter 1, we're going to see Paul telling Titus about setting up what remains with elders, choosing elders who are going to hold to that same standard of godliness, who are going to demand and demonstrate the proper understanding of truth and godliness, and bring it about as the standard for the church. I think it's important that we recognize that these are not just moral standards that we're talking about. What we're talking about is spiritual truth with it. It's also worth noting that though there are similarities between the list that we're about to read and the one that we saw in 1 Timothy, they're not identical. And because they're not identical, it seems to me that it's more a matter of principle than of being a template and making cookie cutters out of different people with it. So let's begin. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Again, this is a lot of what we saw in 1 Timothy, so I'm not going to go into great detail with it, but there are a few things that we need to see from here, some things that are notable. First of all, the elder is to be chosen from a group of people who have these qualifications. It isn't that, oh, there's a few people who are mature, but it was something for them that everybody was aspiring to have these qualities in their life, to have the spiritual change in them. And so take some men from these people. So they were to be chosen. It wasn't a volunteer position. What I mean by that is that sometimes in a church, we just, if somebody volunteers to do something, they're in charge of it, man. Doesn't matter. If anyone is willing to do it, then we'll let them do it. So it wasn't a matter of volunteering. It's not a matter of taking over, people being pushy, coming in and just taking over and doing something, but they were chosen by Titus in this sense. They're not voted in by popularity. It's one of the things that a lot of churches do. They will vote for who they want as their elders and things, and it becomes a popularity thing, not something based upon their qualifications. And not by default. Not by default. Well, we have to have an elder. We have to have, so we're going to come in. You know, this person's been here the longest, so that makes them the elder, right? No. It's much different than when I was growing up. I don't know if it was that way for you. When I was growing up, the person that owned the football, well, they were the quarterback, right? I mean, it's their ball. We want them to stay and play, so they got to play quarterback. Usually you wanted to be on the other team, but if they brought the ball, then they could be the quarterback. And I was at a church once where there was a rich couple in the church. Their tithe paid for most of the stuff that happened in the church. And because of that, they had oversight over the elder board. Now, they weren't on it. They weren't on the board. They just simply ran it from wherever they were at the time. They had the cash, therefore they were the ones that everybody listened to. Well, the elder, the pastor, must be called. They must be qualified. And remember with our series on the model of ministry, the very first one was the foundation of ministry is character. The foundation of ministry is character. It is who you have become in Christ. Now keep in mind, qualifications don't mean perfection. In this list that we just read, we're not talking about qualification. We're not talking about perfection, but maturity and spiritual fruit within a person. And whenever we examine anyone for something, we've got to include grace, don't we? We always have to, and so it is certainly no different for the elder. I don't believe that anyone since Jesus meets all the qualifications on this list perfectly. I don't think that anyone has been perfect with that. 1 Timothy tells us that it shouldn't be a new believer because they don't want them to become conceited. They don't have the spiritual maturity at that point. It is also good to realize that though the pastor or the elder continues to grow and develop, there needs to be a level of maturity that precedes that call. Now, Moses was called from his mother's womb to be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. But before he actually took that job over, he had to be worked on by God. The first 40 years he was worked on in the Pharaoh's court, going to the schools, doing all these different things. But then he needed a little more help And so for the next 40 years, he herded goats and sheep. That qualified him more for leading Israel than the first 40 years. And so before answering the call, there had to be some qualification working in that. These people in Crete, they've been believers for a period of months. They haven't been established for a long, long time, a period of months. And now Paul is telling Titus, go and find this fruit in these men and bring them about, make them into elders or pastors. Is there proven character? Is there evidence of a true conversion in them? Is there evidence of a call on their life? Is there can you see a continued work of God's Spirit within them? So what is godliness? What does maturity look like? Well, that's one of the reasons that we can look at this list. We can look at these things and we can compare ourselves to them and say, well, am I like this? Because this is just a mature believer. This isn't, well, that's how they should be. But God doesn't want me to have these qualifications. Well, of course he does. Because it's just a matter of spiritual maturity in us. The first one is above reproach or blameless. Nothing that can take hold of you. You guys see these people playing football, and their uniforms have become like Teflon because they don't want you to be able to grab hold of their uniforms. They want you to slide off of it. Nothing to grab hold of. Blameless is the idea with it. And another illustration would be animals that you want to direct wherever you want them to go. They have a nose ring. In the Philippines, it's a carabao. They put a ring in the nose because it's so tender there, and just a little bit of pulling on it will cause you to quickly do what is asked of you. And so is that how we are? Is there something in our life that will drag us away from what God wants us to do, who we are supposed to be in him? For you guys that work at the lab and in security places, the FBI comes to me and asks me about you to see if there's anything in your life that could cause you to compromise your integrity. Do they do drugs? Are they sleeping around? Are they doing this? Are they overspending their finances? Are they these kinds of things? And they're asking about you with that. I had one guy that put me on his reference. The FBI came to me, do you know if this guy does drugs? Well, he says he does. I don't know why he gave me as a reference. What did you think I was going to say? Anyway, probably just thought, well, if I put a pastor down, they'll go, oh, yeah, well, that's fine. Anyway, so do keep in mind that this is after conversion. There's no lifestyle prior to Christ that would prevent someone from being a pastor. That's not what it's talking about. The idea is that they are different than they were before. They are different than the world, different than those others. If they used to be just like those other people, then it's easier for us to compare them and contrast them with the other people to see the full fruit of that change. The other one that it brings up here is the husband of one wife. We actually saw that in Timothy also, but just thought I'd hit it one more time. The husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Again, remember back then with the pagans, they used to sleep around, they used to divorce around. They had a wife for children. They had a mistress for companionship and entertainment. And then they would have prostitutes for other things. And so that's how they were. And so Paul's standard is different. You need to be a one-woman man, not being like them. And so with this, we should understand also that Paul is not saying that a single man could not be a pastor or an elder. If it did, then Jesus and Paul would be excluded from being able to do that kind of ministry. It does mean that a single man, if he's going to be a pastor, cannot be a player, right? Cannot be dating all these different women and stringing them along and doing all these different things to play with their hearts. Can't be motivated like that. In the 70s, we had a term called sloppy agape. Don't want single guys doing this because you need to be faithful in that. And one woman, man, I think scripture is clear. You cannot serve two masters. You need to be a one-woman man. And yeah, that's supposed to be somewhat humorous. But do you realize, men, that you belong to your wife? You pledged yourself to her. You belong to her. She is your master in that way. And Paul makes it very plain that your body belongs to her. So a principle is involved here that you cannot be pulled in multiple directions and still be able to function as a pastor, to still direct the house of God. In verse 6, there's a controversial line. It says, having children who believed, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I looked at what dissipation means, and I thought, that's a King James word to use. But actually, King James says riot. Okay, still not clear. So I looked it up in the Greek dictionary, and it says profligacy. Oh. Anyway, the idea with dissipation and rebellion is who the lack of submission is to. Dissipation is like the ambassador. They have diplomatic immunity. And so they scoff at the rules of the land, the laws of the land, because they don't apply to me. I can do whatever I want to. That isn't how it's supposed to be, but that's how some ambassadors are. And so they just scoff at that because it doesn't apply. And rebellion for these children is against parental authority specifically. So the question is, how old are these children? These children of these elders, how old are they? And are we talking about adults who, after growing up, have decided for themselves that because they're adults are going to reject God and live however they want to? Are we talking about smaller children who are still living at home that they're responsible for? And I say it's controversial because there are many pastors and ministers out there whose children are not following Christ in their adult years. Does that disqualify the father from ministry? What if it were people like Billy Graham? Because his son Franklin was a real hellraiser for a while in his life. Cool thing that he repented and he's a great minister now. But that's how he was. Should Billy have left the pulpit because his son was not following after Christ? Truth is that he reduced his speaking engagement so he could spend more time with his family, but he didn't leave the pulpit. It appears that Paul, I mean, he's a Jewish man. It looks like he's writing as a Jewish man, speaking to those about those children who are still in the parents' care, those younger than the age of bar mitzvah, the bar mitzvah, son of the covenant. And so those who are old enough to choose for themselves are no longer the responsibility spiritually of that father. Now, of course, that was 13 years old, and as they were in the house and stuff, they continued to parent them. But they were able to have the relationship with God themselves. And so it appears that what Paul is writing about now are younger children. If your younger children, the children in your house, are rebelling against you, then you are not qualified to be an elder. We also see Paul's instruction to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 Timothy. He wrote, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So another indication that we're talking about the children that he has care over. And I know pastors whose children are not following after Christ. And I know it's the most painful thing in their lives. I can't tell you how often I thank God for my sons and how they are following after God. So the other qualifications for elder here are redundant to what we did in 1 Timothy. And so if you want to look at those things, you can go to calvaryla.com, our website, and look at that and see what it has to say. But here's why it's important for the leadership to be set up, and to be set up first, so that they have a solid foundation. In verse 10, for there are many rebellious men empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. There's a small window of opportunity between when a church is established and when the false teachers come in, the deceivers come in to destroy. It's just like gulls who are waiting for turtles to hatch, and before they can make it out to the ocean, they try to pick them off and dine on them. So Satan has a gauntlet set up for believers, especially young believers. He wants to destroy them. He wants to steal their lives, and it's very difficult. And so there's a small window of opportunity Paul is telling Titus about in order to set up this foundation for their security. There are specific things that must be done for these false teachers, and these pastors must be in the place of authority to be able to do it. Now keep in mind that pastor means shepherd, and the tool of the shepherd are in order here. Psalm 23 speaks of the great shepherd, and we can bring it forward to Christ and how Christ leads us. Even so, David speaks of how he found comfort with your rod and your staff. They comfort me. They comfort the sheep. They are important tools for the pastor to use. The staff, you know, the stick with the hook on it. It's there to lead the sheep, to bring them about, to gently show them the direction that they ought to be going. The rod was used to defend the sheep from predators. And so the shepherd, the pastor, must be able to wield it with proficiency to keep the sheep safe also. Now, Paul told several groups of people that there are going to be ravenous wolves, false teachers that came in even from amongst themselves, people that would rise up and try to take authority even from the churches that he had established in order to bring about their own good, to destroy the sheep, and that the other elders must be ready to defend those sheep. There in verse 16 it said, they profess to know God, by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But also notice in verse 10 it says, for there are many rebellious men. Rebellious men, it's the same rebellious as it was talking about with the children, only instead of being rebellious to parents, these people are rebellious to the apostles and their doctrine. They are refusing to be under the authority of the apostles and their doctrine. It's the only way to bring forth these teachings is to reject what is clearly laid out to bring about these other things. And notice here, as in 1 Timothy, that these teachers taught fables, genealogies, and things that are just not profitable. For some of them, it isn't even a matter of teaching false stuff. It's just not profitable. Learning about things that doesn't make any difference about. Spending weeks and weeks and weeks talking about minor things that we can debate and stuff, but they taught them as important. So really it's spiritual junk food. Stuff that tastes good, but isn't really healthy for you. Now, clearly, I've had my share of cookies and ice cream and stuff, but when we look at this spiritual junk food, it causes the believer not to develop as they should, doesn't give them the nutrition that they should have, and it keeps them from having the healthy relationship with God that they need. There are a lot of Christians that somehow decide that doctrine is secondary. It's not the most important thing that we have. We don't really even need to care about it that much because my emotion, how I feel about things, should rule and should dominate those experiences with God. But the word doctrine means healthy understanding of the truth. It's the exact word that we see in verse 9. In King James, it says doctrine. In New American Standard that I read, it is the teaching. The teaching. A mature believer would never have any problem with that. They would never be opposed to good and proper doctrine. Do you? Yeah, see, I knew it. So for some false teachers, it's a matter of junk food leading to spiritual diabetes or something. For others, it's straight up poison in an attempt to bring about spiritual death for some other reason. Some men, and it seems to be that some of the men that Paul did not choose to be elders, to be pastors. Remember when he was talking about how it doesn't matter. These other men are rising up and they are teaching the word of God, even though I didn't ask them to. He says it doesn't matter, at least the word of God is being taught. It appears that those guys are men that Paul did not select, but they decided they wanted to be teachers anyway. And they wanted to be teachers primarily for the position of authority and honor and respect that they could get from that position. And so how many ministers are out there trying to do things just so people will respect them, will honor them, will give them recognition? Whatever part of sordid gain it is, they're not doing it for the right reason. Whatever position of ministry, they want the position and to be thought of highly rather than what God wants from them. So what is a pastor to do about these kinds of things? Well, kind of what I did a few weeks ago when I called out some of the false prophets by name, false teachers by name. Haven't done that very often, but did it a few weeks ago. What's the purpose of that? To protect the sheep? Absolutely. Want you guys to know. Want you guys protected from those things. Need to take out the rod and start beating some of the false sheep because they're not sheep, they are wolves. And you guys need to know about it. And so that's a very important thing. But what if those people were actually in our midst? What if they were part of this church? And that's what Titus is having to deal with, going to places where people are inside the church doing it, not telling you from TV, radio, whatever else, but inside the church teaching these different things. What if they were in the midst? What would we need to do? Well, Paul gives three things that Titus needs to do. Verse 11 says they must be silenced. Must be silenced. The second thing he says is verse 13, reprove them severely. And the third thing, also in verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. Bring them about to being sound in the faith. The first one, silenced. Not just everybody has access to the pulpit. Not everybody can find some other forum here in order to teach, whether it's Sunday school or a small group or whatever. Here, they don't just get to do whatever it is that they want to. If they are teaching, it's because the leadership has looked at them, listened to them, examined them, and believe that they have enough maturity and understanding to be able to share God's word. Everything we say should be judged against the word of God to make sure that it's true, right? Everything that I say, everything that any teacher says should be examined and judged against God's word. But you do need to know that people are vetted before they're just allowed to start teaching. If for some reason they say something that's not scriptural, I will go to them and correct them. I will share with them, you know, that isn't quite right. That's not quite how it is. If it's serious enough, then I will correct it from the pulpit, saying, this was not said correctly, this is how it is. Now, I've done this on occasion, and for the true sheep, it's a great comfort for them to know, hey, if they get off track or something like that, I'll just give them a little nudge. Just take the crook and push them a little bit. You don't need to come and take the rod and start beating them in things. That's not what it's for. And so, yeah, easy enough. Other people I've come to and I've talked to and said, no, that isn't how it is. That's not right. This is how it is. And they've decided, well, I'm going to go somewhere else where I can teach this other stuff. Okay, still, I believe that you're wrong. I think that you should change your teaching on this. I can't determine where you're going to go to church. That was the easier thing about the early church, is it was the church or it wasn't. You can't just go wherever you want to. But for our people, want to make sure that the doctrine is pure here. Before we upload the sermons to the website, Landon always says for a guest speaker, all right, did you listen to that, and do you approve of this message? My name's Pat, I approve of this message. Yes, okay? And so if it is good, then it gets placed up there. I believe that I personally am going to be judged by God for everything preached from this pulpit, whether it's said by me or by someone else. So I'm very careful about who speaks from here. So, now the one was reproving severely. This is the person, it's not the one that just doesn't understand, it doesn't lack a little bit of understanding. This is the one who knows what they're teaching is different than what the standard doctrine is, and they have to be corrected with that. In fact, they're trying to destroy the established doctrine usually. Paul mentions especially those of the circumcision here, the Judaizers, the people who came, said you had to live according to the law, you had to become a Jewish proselyte if you were a Gentile, you had to become a Jewish proselyte and follow after the things of the law, follow the things of circumcision and stuff in order to be a Christian. And these are the things that Paul's been fighting against his entire ministry. And I also mentioned some of the other cults from the day. Those are the kinds of people who need to be severely reproved. To reprove severely means to make certain that those teachings have no place in the church. Not just, I don't really kind of agree with that. I don't really believe that you should go out and do these different works and then you'll be saved. It's not a matter of that. It's like, no, it is not that way. It is by grace, through faith, Christ alone. Those kinds of things that we establish, we cannot waver on. Oh, you should be baptized forward. You should be baptized backwards. I don't care. I'm not going to argue with that. You should be kneeling down and then slump down into the water. I don't care. It's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are these essential doctrines of salvation that we must hold on to. So, when we look at how he's talking about severely reprove, we're talking about immediate action taken against it and done so in the presence of those that they're teaching as well, if possible, so that those people who are listening understand that is contrary to Scripture as well. But notice that the ultimate goal is that the teacher repents, that they come and get their doctrine right. Verse 13 again, so they may be sound in doctrine, but the priority is the sheep that are being taught. The sheep must be protected from this. You come in and you tell and you teach and you share and you rebuke and you reprove the teacher, but you must have the sheep in mind first. You cannot coddle a false teacher and hope that if I'm just really loving and if I'm just really gentle with them, that they'll come around. You show them the truth, and if the Spirit of God doesn't change their heart, then you need to remove them from the area of teaching. So both of these things must be done in love for both the sheep and the person teaching, but the standard must be upheld. You know, I pray for some of the false teachers, especially those that I mentioned a few weeks ago. Some of them have churches of 12,000, 20,000 people, and they're false teachers. Imagine if they got saved and started preaching the true gospel to those people. Thousands of them would leave, of course, but many of them would listen to them. What if those false teachers got saved and said, you know what, I have been wrong. This is the true gospel. This is the true gospel. But right now, they're after sordid gain. They're rebellious for those things, what they can get from this world and how devastating that is. The heartbreak is that their hope is not in what was promised by God, who cannot lie, but a hope of something in and of this world. In and of this world. So check out verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." I love that. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." So Titus, find your pool of pastors from these evil beasts, these lazy gluttons. take these guys and make some pastors out of them. Is Paul insulting Cretans? Is he being discreet? Paul is simply mentioning that there are famous men from Crete who already know the character, that's the culture at the time. It's not really a secret. It's also, you know, herein lies the power of the gospel, because we see how the people were, and yet the power of the Holy Spirit has transformed them. The accomplishment that he has had to bring about these true believers. Just as to be a Corinthian was meant to be so vile and wicked that you didn't want anything to do with them, they were to be avoided, so it was from those from Crete as well. But that's the difference between the Cretan believer and the other Cretans. So anyway, those who were still doing religious works said that the things of God that God made were bad. God said this is good. They said it was evil. Everything is, you can't do this, you can't do that. Maybe you've been a part of a church that's been like that. Oh, no, you can't do this, you can't do that. And you got a big old list of things. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do all these different things. I was a youth intern down in Las Cruces, 1980 or 81. 80, thank you, dear, because we got married in 81. I knew that. So in 1980, I go down there, and my first meeting, it's 105 degrees, okay? I drove my 1965 Mustang down there. It had 255 air conditioning, two windows, 55 miles an hour. Seriously, it was 55 miles an hour. It took 6.5 hours to get down there anyhow. So pull into there, and I go to my first meeting with the people almost immediately. I walk in the church, and there's some of the kids, and they're singing and stuff. And I walk in there, and I'm wearing cutoffs and a tank top. See, this particular church, you can't wear shorts. You can't wear tank tops. I didn't know that. It was the same denomination as the church I went to up here. And the pastor was the brother of the guy up here, the pastor up here. I didn't know that the pastor up here was not legalistic like all the rest of the denomination, apparently. So I go there, and I just walk into the church with my tank top and my cutoffs and stuff. And they're like, "Man, you're a homeless guy. You need some funds or something." And I went to my first meeting, and the associate pastor had to say, "So let me explain some things to you that apparently you don't know." But it was one of those things where it was, you can't do this, can't. You can't swim with girls. You can't wear shorts. You can't have tank tops. You can't. And there was a whole list of things that you can't do, a whole list of things that you had to do, all this different stuff. And it was total religious experience. In fact, I was talking to him about helping the kids to have a relationship with God. And I was told that was not my job. My job was not to bring them to a place of relationship with God. My job was to keep them from being pregnant or going to jail until they could reach a point where they could make that decision for themselves. I said, "Well, I can make sure that I don't get any of the women pregnant and that I don't do anything with the guys that get them thrown in jail. But I can't not tell them about Jesus and how to have a relationship with them." And I lasted about 7 weeks. Anyway, but that's good. I mean, it was good for me to look at that and to understand how it is. But that's how these people were back in the day that Paul's dealing with here. And the Judaizers, you have to follow after these things of the law. You have to do all these different things. You have to have a righteousness that comes from without you, not from within you. And by doing all those things, they would say, these things are not pure. God said they were. Do you remember in Acts when Peter was about to be going to Cornelius? He was there in a trance, and he saw God bring down a sheet and said, take and kill all these different unclean animals. He said, God said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. He was talking about the Gentiles, but we're talking about these things for us as well, because we are pure in Christ the way he has made us, not the things that we have done. Because you are pure in Christ, because you are saved and changed by him, we can have church on Sunday instead of Saturday. And it's okay, because to the pure, all things are pure. Some say that marriage is wrong, that meat is wrong, and that another big old long list of things that you can't do. But again, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So what about us? Where are our minds? Where are our consciences? Is your conscience clean? Do you recognize, do they bear witness of the forgiveness of sin that you have? Does your conscience bear witness of the forgiveness of sin that you have and that you are righteous in him? Because if it is, then you know better than to think that I'm going to become righteous by doing these different things. Are you purified by the word of God and by his grace? Do you live in the freedom that God has given us to be guilt-free in his grace? These are the things that are good and that bring about healthy doctrine for us to do. And it's why Paul is going through the painstaking work of establishing this ministry through Titus. It's what he wanted in that church. Make sure the foundation is full of people that understand true and good doctrine, and upon that we'll build up. It doesn't do any good to bring a bunch of people into a church that is not well-founded, because if it's not, then the opinion of the masses will change the opinion of the church. But if the church is founded upon the truth, and if we will recognize that we all need to come to the place of maturity that Paul is telling Titus about for these men, we will recognize that we are part of the truth that continues today. We are part of that established and upholds that pillar of truth. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for your grace. I thank you so much for the grace that we have to become like you, not just to try to do things that look like you. I pray, God, through your word, you'll continue to work in us, continue to strengthen us. But Father, I pray that through that, you would also give us the freedom to live guilt-free in you. Thank you again, God, for the men and women who suffered so much to uphold the truth so that we can have it today. And I pray, God, that we are faithful to strengthen it as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.